It's good to be here tonight. Bit of a rush, usually I would shave, I was saying to Graham. I'm not used to shaving on a Monday. I forgot, basically, I thought it was too late. Luke chapter 13. I think we'll read the chapter. I was going to read it in two parts, but I thought that I might get around 25 past and realise I'd still read half of it. So, Luke 13. There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all the men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I came seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. And he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, and was bowed together, and could in no wise lift herself up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him, and said unto her, woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her. And immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereunto shall I resemble it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in, and shall not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and hath shut to the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence ye are. Then shall ye begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence ye are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out. And they shall come from the east and from the west and from the north and from the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God. And behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. And he said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate, and verily I say unto you, ye shall not see me until the time come when ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. I'm sure that God will bless his word to us this evening. Now, I don't intend to cover what we have read tonight in any great detail. I don't suppose it would be possible to do that in time, and perhaps explaining the detail of it would be quite difficult in any case. One of the things we must remember, particularly about parables that the Lord Jesus tells us, that we don't try and interpret them in any great detail and application to particular events, possibly in the future. It's sometimes a fault of ours, I think, to see a link between every word and every detail of certain things the Lord says when he is particularly just illustrating something or bringing some truth to bear upon the people. So we want to learn tonight, particularly from the main thrust of what is brought before us in this chapter, in chapter 13. And first of all, I think what we have set before us quite clearly is seven questions. Now, a lot of the time, the Lord's discourse with those that were around, the Pharisees, his disciples, was around questions and answers. There's no doubt about that. But it kind of falls into that kind of pattern here before us. In verse 2, you have a question, suppose ye the Galileans were sinners above all the other Galileans. And then in verse 4, there's another question similar, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem. And so on. And then further down, we have in verse 7, the fig tree, why cumbereth it the ground? And then after that, you have the Lord's question in verse 16, ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound, lo, these 18 years be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And then you have the two questions in 18 and 20 with regard to the kingdom of God. And then you have the question in verse 23, when the question is asked of the Lord, Lord, are there few that be saved? So we want to look at these things, and then we'll try and finish up later on with the section from verse 31 and from verse 34, the two parts there about Herod and the Lord's work, and with regard to his lament over Jerusalem. It's quite an interesting first few verses in this chapter as to why those that were present at that time, as it says here, that season, told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. I think what we must bear in mind when the Lord was here on earth, that all his teaching basically was with regard to the kingdom of God. And we often refer to Matthew and Matthew's Sermon on the Mount, and then you have in Luke's Gospel his sermon in the plain, and it's all very much teaching concerning the kingdom of God. And you remember that when John Baptist was imprisoned, immediately after that, the Lord Jesus started to teach the kingdom of God. The same message. It was a repent and believe the gospel, if you like, kind of message. And he was preaching the kingdom of God. And they were waiting on it coming. This is what they wanted. Those that were following him, who wondered if it was going to happen, if they were going to see anything, they were waiting on it. And yet they looked at him, and they looked at his followers, the disciples, and they looked at perhaps the women that followed along and helped out with the meals or whatever it was for them, and the few that were around them from place to place, apart from the multitudes that came out to listen to him. They knew that those that were associated with him were just a few. There wasn't really that many that were closely associated with Christ. And they looked at his clothes, and they looked at his treasury, if you like, what kind of money did he have? Where was his kingdom? Where was his throne? Where was his seat of power? It wasn't there. And I think there might be a hint in this that what they're looking for is for the Lord to begin some campaign against the Romans. You know, look how evil this man Pilate is. Look what he did. Surely isn't it about time we advanced this kingdom and got followers behind us and perhaps an army, and progressed against such an evil man? So they tell him about the Galileans. whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. But it's always interesting, you note, when the Lord receives information, or even when he gets a question, that very often the answer isn't exactly what you would expect. What they are looking for is no doubt some horror of expression from the Lord that this should actually take place. He well knew that Pilate was an evil man. If you read any history, you might read Josephus or whoever regarding Pilate, and he was a very cruel despot. I mean, crucifying people was something that he just revelled in. It's something he enjoyed. And it's almost unimaginable to think of someone with such a bloodlust as Pilate. And this was nothing to him. Terrible, it must have been a terrible thing. He mingled their blood with their sacrifices. Nothing would be more horrific to the Jews. But the Galileans, as far as the Jews were concerned, were the real Jews. And they bring this before the Lord Jesus, and the Lord says, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above the rest. Now the Jews counted the Galileans as sinners. They did. Sinners of the Gentiles, if you like. They were sort of outside the realms of Judah. They were outside of the chosen people, if you like, the Jews. And so they looked down on them anyway. But here were these Galileans, and this had happened to them. This terrible thing must have meant in their minds, the Lord knew how they thought, that these must have been sinners above other people. So the Lord says, now, I want you to think about this, he said. I tell you no. But he said, if you repent, you shall all likewise perish. So in case they're thinking that this surely can't apply to us, then the Lord Jesus brings up something else that they knew about as well. It must have been something that happened at that time. You know, think of the tragedies in the world, and locally, and people remember them and they talk about them for a long time. Well, this would have been one like this, I'm sure. Or those 18 in verse 4, upon whom the tower of Siloam fell and slew them, were they sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? So, in their minds, they had classes of sinners. Those that were worse, those that weren't quite so bad. And the worst of them were those that had these terrible things happen to them. Or the worst of them were like the man in John 9 that was born blind. And the disciples asked, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The Lord said, well, it was nothing to do with that. This man is really here so the work of God could be made manifest in him. Here's an opportunity for the Lord to show his grace and his compassion, and the glory of God would be revealed through his healing of this man. No, it's nothing to do with particular sin. You know, sometimes we can kind of look at the world in this way. You know, men have this kind of idea as well. A lot of the other religions of the world have this kind of idea too. And these terrible things that happen all for a reason. You know, the interesting thing is, if you're a Christian here today and things happen in your life or happen in others' lives, perhaps in your own life you might have some qualification and might know within your heart that the Lord is teaching you something. But it's not your responsibility to judge in anybody else's case. You must automatically assume that it's nothing to do with whether that person has done something and be judged for it or not. It's nothing to do with that. You know, Paul said things like, the things that happened unto me. And that's what it really means. The things that happened unto me have fallen out rather for the furtherance of the gospel. You know, things happened to him. He didn't know exactly what was going to happen. He never looked on them as things that God had deliberately brought upon him on every occasion in his life when things happened. The lesson here is, the Lord said that your end, if you do not repent, will be just as bad as theirs. If you don't repent. Now, of course, he's drawing a spiritual lesson out of this. I think it's a lesson for us all, really. Assessments of punishment and the reasons for it all belong to God. He knows, he decides. We don't have any say in it. We don't know anything about it. As far as we're concerned, there's a necessity for everyone to repent. This is the basis of the Lord's message. They looked at other things and they put a colour, spiritual colour on everything that was around them. The Jews were good at that. Everything had a kind of spiritual reason or meaning behind it. But the Lord is saying, here's something that's very, very basic that everyone's got to learn. That unless you repent. Now, you might not have this accident happen to you, but the perishing in your case will just be as drastic. That's what he's saying. Unless there is repentance. So it's interesting why they brought this question in the Lord, or this point, and the way that the Lord deals with it. I'm sure they were kind of flabbergasted after they heard this, never thinking that the Lord would put this interpretation on it. And then we come to the parable of the fig tree. Now, I think there's an association here between I know that oftentimes, perhaps in Luke's Gospel as we're going through, it seems to jump from one subject to the other. And many have maybe told us that Luke particularly has a moral order in view, and he connects things together from the Lord's teaching because he wants to get a certain point across. So there's a need for repentance, but there's also the case that the evidence of true repentance in the heart is that it'll produce something that's for God out of it. Repentance and faith go together. You know, our lives really should be a day-by-day step of repentance and faith. In that sense, to exercise faith, it means basically turning away from ourselves and turning to God. And that's what's expected. So there'll not be any fruit for God unless there's any repentance. This is an absolute basic that's been brought out here. So he speaks this parable unto them, and it shows us something of God's long suffering. I think that's what's behind this. And well, I don't know how you see it at all, but I can see really in this a picture of the Lord himself being the dresser in the vineyard that we have here. He spoke this parable, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came and sought fruit on it, and he found none. This particular tree planted in the vineyard that he wanted to find fruit on, and for 3 years he's looking for fruit on it. You know, I just related this perhaps to the life of the Lord Jesus. Perhaps 3.5 years in public ministry. And the Lord Jesus he's been pruning, and he's been tending, and he's been watering, and he's been fertilizing, and he's really that tender plant growing in the dry ground. He's the green tree that's amongst them. He's the one that's bearing fruit for God, and there's hardly anybody round about that's bearing fruit for God. And God's long suffering. You know, I thought of it's very much akin to Abraham praying over Sodom. You know, pleading with God. When God was going to step in judgment, and God allows him to cut down that number right down to a very basic, just a few. And then the judgment comes in. Well, you know, in a sense, the judgment was going to come. And the dresser asked for just one more year that he could dig it and dung it and fertilize it and try and get this tree to produce something. I think it's a picture of God's long suffering, the long suffering of Christ. You think of 3.5 years of teaching this message. You think of him standing in Nazareth, right at the very start of this gospel in Luke chapter 4. And his own people want something more than a miracle, want to see what's happened elsewhere. They want something sensational. What he has for them is the gospel. And it's based in him, and they don't want it. And if you cast them over the brow of the hill, it really sets the tone for the whole gospel. We're going to come down to this later on, and there are few that be saved. There are just a few that are saved. They're told that in other parts of the scripture. So God is long-suffering. And I think we have to move on. We're really going to run out of time. And the evidence of true repentance is going to be in someone that bears fruit for God's glory. He was teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. The Sabbath comes up in the gospel accounts as being a day, particularly when the Jews, the Pharisees, the Sadducees were very upset with the Lord. He was going to show to them in other places, we don't have time to look at that, that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And he tells them that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So he sets the tone for how he sees the Sabbath as being. What is really for? It was for man. And here's this woman in so much need on the Sabbath day in the synagogue. You know, you just wonder why she was there. If she was bowed as low as this, and she had difficulty, no doubt, in getting around, because the idea behind this, the spirit of infirmity and her being bowed all together, was she was bent completely over. She was bent double, as it were, bowed right over. And she's made her way to the synagogue, and what she expected, maybe, I don't know if she was expecting a miracle. She would want to be delivered from Satan's power. And this is significant in this chapter here, Satan's power. And we're going to come on to later on to see that everyone's not perfect in the kingdom of God. And Satan is one who has authority within the world that we live in. And here's this woman that's really a picture of how the nation is, bent over, under Satan's control, without any strength. She's weak. That spirit of infirmity is a spirit that causes weakness. Just frailty. No strength. I think it really has the idea behind it, perhaps, of demon possessed. Something caused by Satan himself. Because look further down in verse 16. The Lord Jesus says, whom Satan hath bound. This woman's been bound by Satan. This spirit of infirmity is possibly the physical effect of demon possession in the woman. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him. You know, it's lovely that the Lord, regardless of the opposition, it's a Sabbath day, he knows exactly what's going to happen. When he sees the need, he completely disregards how anybody else is going to think about it to do what is right. And really, that's what we should be like as well. Without particularly thinking about the criticism or the opposition, if the need is there and we can address it somehow, whether it's by bringing a word to someone that needs it in the gospel or helping someone out, we should just do it, regardless of the opposition. You know, it's interesting too, you know, that when it comes to matters within the church, if it's something that's wrong and needs to be addressed, you go to Galatians chapter 2, and there's Paul, regardless of the consequences, stands up and withstands Peter to the face. Peter tells him what is wrong. Now, we would have thought, well, we have to take this very easy because it might split everything in half. No, but it's the work of God and it's something that has to be addressed. He does it. If it's something that needs to be done. And the Lord Jesus here, with complete disregard as it would seem to the opposition, says to this woman, woman, thou art loose from thine infirmity. You know, and the lovely thing is, and you read all this in the gospel accounts, you should never, ever forget this or just pass over it. It says also, he laid his hands on her. He laid his hands on her. You know, it's like the Lord Jesus in Luke 7, he goes forward and he touches the bier. You know, when the man's been brought out of the city of Nain, and on that cortege, the Lord goes forward and he touches it, just where the boy's lying. You know, he sort of identifies himself with the person and all their need. He shows his compassion. The evidence of his compassion is in putting his hands upon the woman. You know, some people try to relate the laying on of hands and the acts of the apostles as symbolic. Well, I think it has a symbolic meaning, but I think they physically did it. They were simply identifying themselves with the person, whether it was someone commissioned to preach or whatever. And the Lord Jesus here, he sympathises with the woman. He shows it by putting his hands on her. Immediately she was made straight and glorifying God. And the wonder of it, of course, is the fact that the healing was absolutely immediate. The deliverance, the loosing, was immediate. That's a key word in this phrase, because what he's going to want to say is to this man that was so angry with the Lord and indignant, it says here, it's a good word. The ruler of the synagogue in verse 14 answers with indignation because the Lord had healed on the Sabbath day. He says there are 6 days in which men ought to be healed. The woman could have come from the Sabbath to Saturday. She could have come from the Sunday to the Friday to the synagogue and never have been healed. The Lord's there on the Sabbath and he might never be there again, and that man would rather that woman stayed the way she was. That's human nature, I'll tell you. That's the coldness of religion. That's what that is. Religious practice and adherence to a form of religion, as far as they understand it, means everything to them. And the compassion and the love of God is not in it whatsoever. And that's what you have here. And the Lord demonstrates the heart of God, the compassion of God to this woman on the Sabbath day, and he brings this lesson. You know, this lesson, apparently, is a lesson which is straight out of the the Pharisees' book. This is how they often demonstrated what they felt was right. What they would do is they would look at the lesser thing and say, now, here's the lesser thing. And the Lord does that. He says, you would take your ox and your ass, and you would take it to water on the Sabbath day because it needs it. It needs to be fed, it needs to be watered. Well, what's the greater thing? Well, here it is here. Ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan had bound these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Should that not have been the case? So you would loose your donkey or your ox, your cow or whatever. You would loose it, take the rope from where it was tied, and you would take it to water. Well, here's this woman and she's bound. And you wouldn't be willing to untie her on the Sabbath day. Loose her from Satan's grip. And that's what the Lord Jesus does on the Sabbath day. And you know, that's what he's willing to do. This is the lesson he's drawing out of this. This is what he can do for anyone. He can loose them from Satan's grip. If they can't read the lessons of these things, it's a wonderful thing now for us to have it all written down. The accounts of the Lord, to have the Holy Spirit within us. I don't think we really know or appreciate just what the Spirit of God does for us, as far as understanding the Word of God goes. As far as seeing what the real true meaning of the Scriptures and the message is for us, we have it through the Spirit of God. And here it is here. And the Lord draws this lesson. You know, it's very similar to Gamaliel in the Acts of the Apostles. Is it chapter 8? I can't remember the particular chapter. But remember when Peter, no, it's no chapter 8, it's before that, it might be 5. Chapter 5. Remember when Peter has been preaching, and they're so opposed to his preaching, and the man that he's healed at the beautiful gate is there with them, and he's the proof of the power of God that they have, his deliverance from his paralysis, this man that lay at that gate. And they know that there's a work of God going on, but they want to stop it, they want to stamp it out. And Gamaliel says, look, others have preached the message before, a few hundred have gone after them, but it all came to nothing. Now he says, if that was the case in those occasions, he says, this time we've got to be careful that we don't try to stop the work of God. That's what he said to them in the synagogue, or not in the synagogue, in the Sanhedrin, these Pharisees that want to stamp it out. Well, it's the same idea here. The lesser thing is that the beasts, the animals, they need watering. And they have to be loose for that. Well, he says, would you not loose this woman that's bound by Satan? It's a work of God that's being done before them on this very occasion. When he said all this, these things, all his adversaries were ashamed. You might have a modern translation, I don't know, but when you read "were ashamed" here, it wasn't the fact that they blushed when their conscience was smitten. What it really means is they were put to shame. They were confounded. They couldn't answer. They had nothing to say. And it didn't make their conscience touch them so that they accepted what the Lord had done. What it really did was infuriate them. That's what you'll find out as you go through the Gospels. And the Lord Jesus doing this infuriated them. But what we must remember as well is there were always the people, the common people very often, that rejoiced. People rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. You know, everyone that is released, we want to get some basic things out of this. Everyone that's released from Satan's grip, it should be a subject of rejoicing for us. It's a glorious thing. It must have been an incredible thing to be there and see this, and see the woman's joy. You know, like the man that was lowered down through the ceiling, and the Lord Jesus saying, thy sins be forgiven thee. Imagine hearing him saying that, and then causing the man to rise up and walk. What a glorious thing. And these were all glorious things that were done. Well, every single one of our salvations is a glorious thing. Because Satan has his grip on this world. You know, I've often said this, but we tend to tease out and put into different brackets the world, the flesh, and the devil. You know, you can't actually do that. In this sense, I know we like to get them all well separated out and everything pigeonholed when we study the Scriptures and put it all into its place, but Satan is in control of this world that we live in. He's the prince of the power of the air. And I know that God puts reins on him. But that's what he is, the God of this age. That's what the scriptures tells us in Galatians. He's the God of this age. And he operates through us, through the flesh. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world has its influence on us, and he controls the world. And he influences the way that people do things, because he seeks to do that within the world and the system of the world that we live in. And when we are saved, we are delivered out of all that. Satan's grip on us is released. We're loosed from it. And it's just the same as this woman here. Now, the next part here, very quickly. What's the kingdom of God like? Now, I'll just sort of look at these both together. I know they are separate, but I had difficulty with this, particularly the one with the leaven. Because the Lord Jesus says, "Whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven." It is like leaven, the kingdom of God. But I don't think, after looking in detail, that's how we should look at it. The kingdom of God is the whole picture. That's what he's got in mind, I'm sure. What does it resemble? It's a mustard seed. In the first part, verses 18 and 19. Verse 20, 21. It is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal. So you're getting the whole picture here. The meal, the leaven within it. The mustard tree with the birds that are nesting in the branches. And I think, for what it's worth, that really to understand these illustrations of what the kingdom of God is like, you have to look at other passages of scripture and get the connection as well. I think it's in here, these two, because it connects particularly with the following section with regard to the straight gate and with regard to the door being shut and so many outside saying, "Lord, Lord, open unto us," and so on. But if you go into Matthew's Gospel, it helps you there. In Matthew 13, it's in the section which has the parable of the wheat and the tares. And I think that helps you understand what he has in his mind behind the mustard seed and the leaven. The tares are sown, remember, in amongst the good seed that is sown by the Son of Man. The Lord explains the parable because the disciples particularly want to know the meaning of that one. And they ask him that. In Matthew 13 and verse 19, he says, "The tares are there with the wheat till the final harvest. And the tares are gathered by his angels at the end of the age. And all the things that offend or stumble, and them which do iniquity, are cast into a furnace of fire. The righteous shall shine forth as a sun in the kingdom of their Father." So you're the righteous and the wheat, and you have those that are the children of the wicked one, that are the tares. And then you have, in Matthew 13, you have the kingdom of God like the mustard seed and like the leaven. Now I'll tell you what I think. I think this little grain of mustard seed, which a man takes and plants in his garden, it grows into a massive tree. They can't see that at this moment. They can't see the kingdom of God in this way. There's ever going to be anything big or anything great, but I'm telling you, in our day, in a sense, we can see the effect of the gospel and how it has changed the world that we live in. And I think you can see something of that in our day. And the Lord says here, "The wax is a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it." A mustard seed could produce, apparently, a bush, a big tree, if you like, depending on what size you are. 8 feet high, 15 feet in diameter. It was the biggest, if you like, of the herbs of the garden. You know, when you go to the other passages and the Lord says it's the smallest of the seed, and men look at that and criticise it, I say, no, it's not the smallest of the seed. But they don't look at the actual words, because what the Lord has before them is the smallest of the seed of the herb that a man will plant in his garden. Of that type. A garden plant. And that's what he has before him. And it grows into, you know, the word that they use is a great tree here. It's something that's very big. And the fowls of the air lodged and the branches of it. Now, if you want a similar illustration to that, you go to the Old Testament and think of Ezekiel 31, and you have there brought before us the Assyrian. Or you go to Daniel chapter 4 and you have Nebuchadnezzar. The same idea. Someone that's powerful, and becomes great, a great tree that almost fills the earth, as far as Nebuchadnezzar's time was concerned. And he was like that, this great tree in the midst of the earth, and it says the fowls came and roosted and dwelled in its branches, its boughs, and the beasts of the field all sheltered underneath it. It was this great big thing, and everybody came in to get something out of it, if you like, get the shelter from it. I think what we have before us, the fowls of the air, is basically everything and nothing, if you like. As far as the religious systems of the world are concerned, that are associated with Christendom, they're all joined to this kingdom of God. The interesting thing is, when the Lord is talking about fowls of the air, as far as the sower is concerned, the parable of the sower, he says the seed on the wayside is snatched and devoured by fowls of the air. And then he says that, I'm trying to remember this, that the fowls of the air are the wicked one that comes and catches away the seed from their hearts. Now it's interesting that you should say that and then talk about the fowls of the air. In this case, it means something different. I think it has particularly an evil connotation. What we must remember is that within this that is growing for God's glory in the hearts of those that receive him, and they are all part of the kingdom of God, there are those that join themselves to it in profession, but they're not really true. Now, as far as the tares are concerned, if you look closely, you'll see them. As far as the birds that are nesting in the tree is concerned, you might have to go under its branches and have a look for the nests and look even more carefully to see them in the tree. But as far as the leaven and the dough is concerned, that's even a wee bit more harder to see. And I think it has an evil connotation as well, the leaven. If you go through scripture, we don't have time to look at this, if you go through scripture, you'll find that leaven is always used in that sense of something that's evil. When the Israelites were coming out of Egypt, they had to celebrate, the inauguration of the Passover. But then they had to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And what God was wanting them to do was, he was wanting to make sure that before they started making bread again, they wouldn't be using leaven that they brought out of Egypt to make the bread. So I think there's some significance in this, that he didn't want them bringing the leaven out of Egypt with them on their journey. And the woman that was getting married in that day, we're told, the young woman, one of the presents that she got from her mother when she was getting married was sourdough that would be used to bake bread by her family for I don't know how long, and then some of that would be given to her, and it would be used to make more bread, and then when she was making more dough, she would take some of that sourdough and use it in the next one, and so it would go on and on and on and on. Well, this is a great big feast. You're talking about a mustard seed that grows in a tree that size, and three measures was about 50 pounds, they could feed about 100 people. So it's a big feast. It's something that's big. It's certainly a big loaf of bread. You know, you think of the ladybird story, cook, little pot, cook, and the porridge pot that produces all this porridge. Well, this is a massive amount of dough and bread that this woman has here. And then the whole is leavened. And then we come on to the next section. I'm not going to have time to look to in too much detail at that. As far as we're concerned, as the people of God, if you go to 1 Corinthians 5, a good illustration of leaven is found there. When Paul says, purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, it's to do with dealing with the man that has sinned in the company. They've got to put him out. Purge out the old leaven, just like the Israelites leaving Egypt. Even Christ our Passover, he says, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven. That's the Feast of Unleavened Bread. No, the Passover. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, neither leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. But what we've got to understand is that this kingdom of God that we see in the world, we're not thinking about those that are actually entering into the kingdom in a future day. Very simply, they'll be in heaven because they are saved, if you like. Those that are the true believers. We're thinking of what it is in the world and how it's seen. And you think of Christendom today, and there's thousands of people out there that profess faith in Christ. and follow religion that's based in some way on the Bible as far as they see it. And yet it's no real. And that's what you have brought before us in the next section, particularly as the Lord illustrates it. I'll take 5 minutes. There's got to be effort, the Lord says, to enter into the straight gate. Now, there might be some folk younger here that are thinking, well, I'm told that I don't need to do anything to get saved. I just have to believe. So what's the Lord Jesus saying here? Well, you know, it goes back to the first few verses. Repentance requires someone putting a bit of effort into it. The person that hears the word of God, like the sower sowing the seed, and then Satan comes along and snatches out his heart. You look at the gospel accounts, on one occasion, I can't remember where it is, the Lord says that they've got to hear and understand. In other words, there's got to be a wee bit of effort to understand what the word of God is saying. You've got to apply yourself to it. You've got to take it seriously. You've got to consider it. You've got to make getting right with God a priority in your life. That's what the idea is behind it. You want to make sure that you're going to be in heaven. But you'll find that once you have accepted that you're a sinner and accepted what you are and repented of your sin and come to the feet of Christ, that you don't need to do anything to actually be saved. You just have to believe Him and accept Him, receive Him. Sometimes the hardest thing for people to do is accept what they are and leave all the baggage behind. You know, sometimes for us as children, I was just a child, it would seem that I just had to accept the word of God, that I knew it was true, and believe it. For some people, there's an awful lot that they feel that they've got to deal with. And until they realise that they must leave it all, it's a hard thing for them to do sometimes. You go to Romans chapter 10. It's a good illustration of this. And it's very often the case with an awful lot of people. Paul says there that those that were in Israel, his own people, would not submit themselves to the righteousness of God. You know what that means? It means they were just not willing to accept that God was right and they were wrong. So you have to apply yourself to striving, he says here, labour fervently in Newbery's margin, to enter in at the straight gate. For many will seek to enter in and shall not be able. Well, what about these that follow? Isn't it interesting? Very quickly. He then goes on to this slightly different analogy. The master of the house has risen up and shut to the door. So there's a narrow gate, if you like. And there's a door. And they stand without. That's what I was saying earlier. You know, it's a picture that the Lord is drawing here that's absolutely horrific, just to get it across to men and women's minds. That to be a part of those that are shut outside will be absolutely awful. It'll be terrible. Imagine listening to him. That's what I was saying. Imagine sitting in his presence and hearing his words, or sitting down and eating a meal with him, and then finding out at the end of the day you weren't saved at all. You know, self-deceit is the worst of things. To kid yourself on that you've really got something when you don't have it. Some people like religion. The world is full of people that like religion, and they find there's a safety net and being amongst people that are religious. But they don't like the reproach that goes with it. Some people like the singing. But they don't feel drawn to the subject of the hymns when they sing them. They just like the singing. You know the world out there, they'll sing hymns some. Very often you go to America and it's full of churches that sing hymns. But if you looked at these people's lives from day to day, you would say, well, they're saved at all. The things that they say and what they do. Some people like the social aspect of the church, but they don't like the real food. They don't like Christ. You read John chapter 6 if you want to see what the real food is that the Lord brings before them there. He was the bread of life before them. They had to eat of Him. You know, some people like the sermons, but they don't like the subject of the sermons. Now, you know, it's tragic if you or I should grow up listening to the word of God and listening about Christ and our heart never be moved and our conscience never be touched and we never really genuinely come to that point of repentance and believe the gospel and accept Christ as our Saviour and know what it is to be changed in our lives and just go along with the whole thing. And we grow up and we get married and we have a family, you know, I believe there's people like that out there. And they've never really taken it seriously ever at all. And they just live their lives like anybody else in the world with the same ambitions, but they come along to church or they go to the assembly or whatever. And they're not really saved. The Lord Jesus says, workers of iniquity. You know some of the worst thing, I believe, that can be done for the man in the street out there who is unsaved is to be associated with people that are false in their profession. Because it will display before them a life that is inconsistent with what it is to be a Christian. And they'll think that they're okay. If that man's got it, I'm okay. So we need to watch and be careful about what our lives are like. It'd be tragic for those to be left out. Are there few that be saved? The Lord Jesus says elsewhere that there are few that be saved. And that great big mustard tree, and that great big loaf, that leaven that's in the dough that makes that great amount. You know, there might at the end of the day, out of that profession of faith in Christ in the world, those that actually enter in and sit down, because this is what this is about, sitting down, rest. You want another sermon on this, you go to Hebrews and find out what the rest is for the people of God. The Lord Jesus is saying there are those that are still standing when he comes, are standing outside. Those that are saved are those that will rest. They will sit down. Sit down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and the prophets and the kingdom of God. And these other people will be thrust out. You know, we've really run out of time here. I don't think we're going to reach the last, but I think we'll maybe touch on that the next time. But the Lord Jesus finishes up by saying, there are those last which shall be first, and the first which shall be last. You know, you've heard this for the platform so often, haven't you? Those that are last that shall be first. Those that you thought were just a nobody, and you find out that the Lord really rates them. And those that you thought were great, and you find out that they're really a nobody. You know, in a sense, the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. Someone can be gifted. I could stand up here and deliver a sermon, and there might not be much power in it, as far as God is concerned. And they might be able to sway the people, but it's what lasts after it that really shows whether the power of God has been in it or not. And we might listen to these sermons all the time and then discover that that man was just exercising gift. And as far as God was concerned, he was just one of those that was the last. You know, I don't know what your ambitions are in life. Our ambitions really should be to make sure, first of all, that we are in his kingdom. We are associated with Christ. And we make sure about that. But thereafter, is to live a life that brings glory to him within this kingdom that we live within. You know, there's an awful lot going through my mind. And I've had to skip out quite a fair bit. But I hope we've got the gist of that as we've looked at it tonight.